Just to illustrate the point that I want to make to you here this morning in just a moment, I want to refresh our understanding of what we just confessed this morning when we read the Chalcedonian definition. We said that we confessed about the Lord Jesus Christ that he was perfect in Godhood and perfect in manhood. We said that Jesus Christ is in one person, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably united in the person of Jesus Christ. These two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. These are what we call theological categories. Theological categories. We draw distinctions between things in order to help us formulate our doctrine clearly. And when we don't do that, we get into all kinds of doctrinal trouble and problems. Just go look at the early church in the controversies over the Trinity and over the doctrine of Christ and later on the doctrine of salvation. If we do not fashion clear, sharp, distinct categories, the sad history of the Christian church is that it slips into heresy and the faith is not preserved. So we insist on doctrinal categories. But here's the thing this morning that I want you to consider is that sometimes, as neat as our categories are and as important as our categories are, they don't always work. They don't always work. We see that here with Cornelius. Cornelius is a problem case. Cornelius challenges our categories, and let me illustrate it like this. If you had heard, before you read about Cornelius this morning, if you had heard that he was a Gentile, if you had heard that he was outside of the covenant, and if you had heard that in order for him to be saved, as the Word of God tells us, he needed a preacher to be sent unto him to preach to him about Jesus Christ, your natural conclusion before you heard any more of the facts of the case would be to say that he was an unbeliever. You see, our categories, quite simply are put, that we expect somebody to transition from the category of sinner to saint. That is, from unbelief to faith in Christ, to death unto spiritual life. These are our categories because we see them over and over again in the Scriptures. But as you come to this man named Cornelius, I can't help but think a little bit this morning that he seems to bust those categories apart. He seems to stretch our thinking. He seems to cause us to pause for a moment and short circuit. Because the way he's described here in the Word of God in verse 2 and 4 and then in subsequent portions of our chapter, it would seem very clear to us that he is a believer, that he has been saved, that he has been justified, that he is regenerate. But the problem with Cornelius is he doesn't know Jesus is the Christ. That's the odd thing. That's where our categories don't seem to fit. Here he is in the era of the apostles, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is going to the nations, and here we have this Gentile who has all of the evidence and tokens of sincere faith and belief in the Lord and the evidences of regeneration, and he doesn't even know Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. It causes us to pause. What do we make of this? Man, how can these two things be true at once, that he is a believer and he doesn't know Jesus Christ? And the answer seems to me that he fits in this very narrow little window of covenant transition. A very narrow little window of covenant transition. In other words, Cornelius is cloaked in the shadows, if you will, of the Old Testament. He's hiding in the shadows of the Old Testament and its covenantal anticipation of the coming of Christ. And he's to be brought across this spiritual bridge into the fulfillment of new covenant realities through the gospel. And so this morning we're going to read about how the Lord takes the hand of this man who he has prepared named Cornelius and begin this transitional process of leading him across the bridge which spans from anticipation to new covenant fulfillment. And he's going to do that by means of calling a preacher. Now, we can't get through all of our text this morning, or all of chapter 10, so we're just going to begin to work our way into the outlines of it all. But it would seem to me that the main point of our text this morning is that this man named Cornelius, this Gentile, crosses that bridge this morning from Old Testament to New through the preaching of the gospel. And we're going to think about that whole idea this morning under two points, the preparation of Cornelius and the process of his transition. So let's think about the preparation of Cornelius. And the first thing that we think about here is his vocation. You notice that we're told, first of all, he's living in Caesarea. And that, of course, means that he is living in the capital city of Palestine. He is living in a seaport town. He is living in a town that is named after Augustus Caesar. He lives there because it's a port city. He lives there because the governor of the Roman province lives there. And because important people like the Roman governor and other imperial Roman officials live there, there's a large military presence there in order to keep guard over him and to keep order in the province. So Cornelius lives there because he's a soldier. Notice he's described here as a centurion. He's a centurion of the Italian cohort. So what does it mean that he's a centurion? Well, the word centurion from the Latin would mean 100. So he is a commander of 100. He's sort of like, in military terms today, a captain and a first sergeant. He's like a commissioned officer and a non-commissioned officer, which makes no sense to us if we didn't know anything about how military rank is structured. But he fits both of those things. He is a commander of this group of people, and he's responsible for all different kinds of things about these soldiers. But one thing that we ought to think about when we hear centurion is qualifications. These Roman centurions were known to be elite. The Greek historian Polybius tells us they were supposed to be good leaders and of a steady and prudent mind. We know from searching historical accounts that, hands down, the most common and the most essential requirement of a centurion is valor. They had to prove themselves on the field of battle. The centurion had to be known for bravery. The centurion had to be known, in order to get promoted to that position, to be the kind of guy that would go out to the very front of the group of soldiers and take on the enemy and stand his ground and not retreat. So one of the qualities of a centurion is that sometimes when soldiers are retreating from their enemies, the guy that's a centurion is running the opposite direction right towards them. And that accounts probably for why they had such an enormously high fatality rate. But they had to be known for bravery. So the fact that he's a centurion tells us this morning that he's a hardened battle veteran and that he has distinguished himself in combat. And if you had walked down the street and seen Cornelius, you would have recognized him for what he was right away, because the centurion was allowed to, in public, wear the insignia of his office. He had a special helmet that he wore. He carried a large stick, which was for discipline. It was also the insignia which represented his authority. He was able to wear his medals on his chest. So a centurion, a Roman centurion, had to be somebody whose life was squared away. A man of discipline, leadership, and of valor. But he was also of this Italian cohort, which all it tells us, and it's, I think it's important, but at least tells us this: he's not a Jew. You can tell it from his name, he's not a Jew. But the fact that he's from the Italian cohort means it's not a Jew, because it means he's from Italy. And so everything that you hear about this man in a preliminary way tells you he's a Gentile. That's the main thing you're supposed to take from the description that you see here. He's a Gentile, he's a soldier, he's a veteran of war, he is known for courage. Now, as you come into verse 2, you begin to see things about his character, which are quite significant for our text here this morning. And one thing I just have you note is that grammatically, verses 1 and 2 just sort of smushed together in the original. There's no transition point. So in other words, what you read about Cornelius in verse 1 is illustrated and reinforced in verse 2. The qualities that we would say go along with his place and his dignity as an officer now are illustrated by the rest of his life, which is spelled out for you here in verse 2. And there's five things to be noted. And the first thing that you note here about Cornelius is that Luke describes him as a devout man. Luke describes him as a devout man, which means he was pious, which means he was religious, which means that this word is trying to say that there was no separation between the words that he said he believed in and the life that he lived. He was a man who took his faith and he applied it to his life. He lived out his faith. Now, as you study that word out throughout the New Testament, one thing that you will come to be aware of is that it's consistently used in the New Testament as the model for the believer. For instance, Titus 2:12. There the Apostle Paul says, the gospel has taught you how to do what? To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, the gospel teaches you to combine faith and apply it to your life. In 1 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to discipline himself unto godliness. It's inseparable from the fulfillment of his calling. In 2 Peter 1:6, of the whole string and series of virtues and moral qualities that Peter says that the believer must add to their faith in that list right before perseverance is godliness. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that when Luke uses this term, he's using a term that in the New Testament says, your faith is alive. Luke is using a term to say, this is a person who doesn't just speak about things that he knows. He is a person who lives what he says he believes. There's no separation. You see, his life is animated by the truth. His conduct matches his profession. Then notice, second of all, we are told that he feared God. Now you can take everything that we know about the fear of the Lord and you can sort of just package it in here. Remember what the fear of the Lord is from the Old Testament. It's really the soul of piety. The fear of the Lord is that sense of shrinking back in awareness of the awesomeness of the Lord's presence. It's that sensation, that feeling that the Old Testament saint would get in the encounter with the tokens of divine presence. They would step back in awe and they would bow in holy adoration before the Lord in humility. That's the sense here. This is the attitude that is sort of contained or packaged up in the term here. But it was also a term, given all of those sets of ideas, was also a term that was used to describe a particular kind of person. We know it because of the usage in the New Testament era. It was a term that was used to describe Gentiles who associated somehow with the synagogue. They were called God-fearers. Sometimes called proselytes. And there were two kinds of proselytes. And this is important, so let's think about it here for a moment. They're proselytes of righteousness. Now, a proselyte of righteousness was somebody that said, yes, they believed that God was one according to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. The fundamental pillar of Judaism. God is one, not many. But also, the proselyte of righteousness would take the Old Testament laws and the ethical requirements and apply them to himself and try to live according to them. But the third thing that was unique about the proselyte of righteousness is if they were a man, they would submit themselves to circumcision and in that sense, fully identify with the Jewish faith and the synagogue. Proselyte of righteousness. There's a second kind of a proselyte, though, and that's the proselyte of the gate. The proselyte of the gate would confess God as one. The proselyte of the gate would willingly seek to submit to the law of God and take it as his rule of life. But here's the thing. There was a large category of these fearing God kind of people who were Gentiles who just couldn't take that next step of circumcision because culturally it was despised. It was thought to be a grotesque mutilation of the flesh. So what did that mean? I mean, they believed all the right things, but they couldn't associate with the synagogue. It meant because they wouldn't submit to circumcision, they couldn't even go into the synagogue. It meant that Jews couldn't sit at a table with them. It means if they went to Starbucks together, they couldn't share a cup of coffee. It meant that there was still a radical wall of separation between that Gentile who said he believed the exact same things that Jew did, but he couldn't associate with him. That is who Cornelius is. And we would argue that because he's a Gentile. We would argue that from the fact that nowhere you told that he was circumcised, you would have, that would have been relevant information. But beyond that, when you go into Acts 11, you can see that the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem rejoiced because that they said the Gentiles have received the word of God. So they view him not as a God-fearer, proselyte of righteousness, but at most, proselyte of the gate. So he was a man that was under the fear of the Lord, who sought to live according to the covenant, but he was not even considered a part of the church. He was not considered a part of the covenant of grace. But in spite of all of that, this is a man who is adorned with enormous spiritual qualities. Notice the rest of your phrase here in verse 2. We're told that he was one who feared God with all of his household. We should note that the very first illustration of the vibrancy and the vitality of his faith was that he feared God with his house. Now, one old Scottish commentator who happens to be fairly reliable says, you know what, when you hear that, you're to think of Abraham. Remember what God said of Abraham back in Genesis 18, 19? He says, I have chosen him because I know that he will teach his household and those after him the way of the Lord, to do justice and righteousness, so that I might bring upon him all of the things which I have promised. See, this is the soul of household piety in the Old Testament. That the head of the house, following the pattern of Abraham, would catechize and instruct all of his house in the ways of the Lord. Because they understood that God had made an inseparable connection between that teaching and that catechizing of the house and fulfilling the promises of the covenant towards the family. So the very first thing that you hear about this man is highly significant, because what it does is it shows you he is, even though uncircumcised, conforming his life according to the very model of Abraham. When you think about his household, think largely too. The Greek term here is oikos, which means house, and we shouldn't think of a structure. We also shouldn't think of the nuclear family. We shouldn't think of a mom and dad and their 2.5 kids. In the ancient world, an oikos was that head of the household with all of his wife and his children, his servants, and even extended family and his associates. So a person's household could be 30, 40, 50 people. And that's exactly what's in view here, because if you look down in verse 7, you're told that the very first people that he called were household servants and a soldier who was devout. You drop down to verse 24, you find that it's a family reunion when everybody shows up at his house for the preaching of the gospel. And all of those people are called his house when you go over to Acts 11. So the reality is, when you think about house, you should be thinking of a lot of people here. And the thing that you are to realize and to embrace here in this character statement about Cornelius is he took upon himself to lead all of these people to fear the Lord. In other words, to instruct them in the faith and to require that within his home and within the orbit of his relationships and their relationships with one another, that they had to commit to the Lord. They had to follow his commandments. And that's the responsibility of every head of household, to make sure that within the four walls of that house, Christ is honored as king in the way that the house conducts itself, in the way that people live. This is still the calling of the believer under the New Testament. It hasn't changed. God puts his blessing upon the house because he covenants with the house. John Calvin looks at this and he says, hey, don't pass over this too quickly. Don't brush over this too fast. He says, we can hardly imagine a greater commendation of the vitality of this man's faith than that he led his entire house to fear the Lord with him. Now, whether that means that everybody within that household was saved, at least means this. They all had come under the sound of the word, and they knew that they had to honor the standards of God in that place. So this is an enormously significant character quality that you see here. He had consecrated his life to Christ and those who were with him. Can you say that this morning? Is that you? Is that how you are living in your home? Are you consecrating it and leading others who are joining with you in that house to consecrate themselves unto the Lord and to His truth? That's a requirement. But more than that, he's a man who gave alms. Notice here, he gave many alms, and your text says, at least if you're reading the New American Standard Version, Jewish people. Now that's in italics because it's not in the text. For whatever reason, the translators here have decided to say that it was the Jewish people, when in reality, there's nothing in here to suggest that it has to be that. More likely, what it represents is that he was an indiscriminate giver of charity to people who were in need. That's what's meant here. The word here for alms is cash relief. In other words, the picture of Cornelius is that he gave to people around him who were in need. That means as he walked around the streets of Caesarea and people bowed and scraped in some ways before him, or at least kept their distance out of respect as they saw him publicly bear the insignia of his office as a centurion, he was the kind of person that heads snapped to when they saw him. When you came into the room, when Cornelius came into the room and you were there, you stood up. This was a man to be respected. He carried a sword. He was a leader in Caesar's army. But that's not how he made you feel. If this man saw that you were in need, he would reach into his pocket and provide. This is an incredible token of the condition of his heart. As one commentator points out, Gentiles just did not treat each other that way. I forget the exact wording of that particular commentator, but he said they weren't steeped in any way in concern for anybody. In fact, the Gentile way of treating you is if they saw that you had affliction, people would distance themselves from you. They didn't believe in charity cases. It was a dog-eat-dog world. So why would this man, a Gentile, in his position of stature, be somebody who gave cash relief to those who were burdened? Well, the only thing that we can answer is that he was a man who was able to be touched by the feelings of infirmity. You know, the Apostle John is going to talk about this later on in the New Testament. And he says, how can some of you people say that you believe in Jesus Christ? And a brother or sister comes to you and they have real needs and you have all the goods of the world. And he says, you shut up your bowels. That was the ancient way of talking about your heart. It's odd to us, but they thought that your feelings were in your stomach and not in your heart. But to have bowels of mercy, how it's really translated, is to say that you had inwardly been touched. You had inward compassion. You had inward concern for that person. And the overflow of your bowels or your heart was that you gave relief. Who would do that except somebody in whom the love of God was abiding? He has a heart of compassion. Well, he's a believer. And a token of his sincere faith is how he treated his neighbor. There's one last thing here that you learn about Cornelius, and this is very significant too. We might even say this is sort of a capstone. He prayed. He prayed to God continually. Now, you know, the word there for pray is a specific word for prayer, which means to implore. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, when I think of prayer is just sort of speaking some words, to lift up some petitions. But when you implore, there's fervency. It might be the difference between how you pray over your food and how you pray over a loved one on a hospital bed. In one, you lift up a petition. In the other, you implore. You desire God to intervene. This is about fervency. And that's the way this man prayed. We are told, in terms of his description, that this wasn't just about vanilla, perfunctory, ritualistic prayer. This was a man who got down on his knees and he prayed. Fervent. He implored. And it says, always. Now, you know, we shouldn't overread that, I suppose, because if he was praying always, he couldn't be a very good centurion, right? Because he had a job to do. So when you read this language sometime in the New Testament without ceasing and all those things, we have to understand that these are sort of accommodated terms for us. But at bare minimum, what it means is he prayed three times a day. Because that's what the Jews did. Remember, he's been instructed probably by the Jews or somebody. Somehow he's come into the knowledge of the truth, being a proselyte of the gate. And the Jews were known to have prayed at 9 a.m. when the first sacrifice went up at the temple. And then they prayed at noon as the midpoint of the day. And they prayed at 3 p.m. for the evening sacrifice. And we know he prays at 3 p.m. because our text tells us he did. He prayed in the ninth hour. You're going to read that in verse 3. So at minimum, it means he prayed three times a day. But I have to believe in the whole way he is described here that there's something surely more at stake here than that. This is a man who expresses his faith in the Lord by his prayer life. And it's supposed to be an example to you this morning. When you hear that he is devout and you hear that he feared God, you're to discern that this example of how he lived, giving alms, leading his house, praying continually, is an example for you to follow. So before we move on to the rest of our text, we're thinking right now about the preparation of Cornelius. Remember, we said that Cornelius has got to go across this bridge. It's a big bridge. I don't know about you, but I'm claustrophobic. You put me on a bridge and I get white knuckles. And you probably don't want to sit in the passenger seat next to me when I drive over a bridge because I don't like it. It's very obvious how I look that I don't like it. The longer the bridge, the whiter the knuckles get. But he's got a long bridge to go over. He's on this side called anticipation. Yes, we see all the markings of godliness here. We need to remember the Word of God says he still has to have a preacher come and preach Jesus Christ to him so he gets saved. So he's got a long bridge. It spans from anticipation to fulfillment, covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He needs to see that and know that. He's on this side of the bridge. But we have to say here, no matter how long that bridge is that he has got to travel, this man is a regenerate believer. God has been preparing him. And the very fact that Luke goes into such detail and description in the midst of describing the first intentional preaching of the gospel to a Gentile and the first intentional building of a Gentile Christian church means we're to look very closely at what's said here and to learn from it. Because he's you this morning. We're all Gentiles. This man here is described in great detail, first of all, to teach us by his example. To teach us by his example. There is much here to appreciate. Let's just chop it down to size. First of all, he is exemplary to you vocationally. Vocationally, he is exemplary to all of us because here is a man who expresses accomplishment. He is a man known for his leadership qualities. He is a man who is excelling in the calling that God has given him. He is a man of integrity, of quality, of valor and bravery. He is a man who has been tested. He is a man who is trusted. He is a man who leads others when most would be afraid to follow. In every way, what we see in Cornelius is a man who took his job seriously and applied his faith to his job. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this, but I think this is so important and so relevant for us in our day and age and culture that Christians act like believers when they go to work. And that's more than taking a coffee mug into work with John 3:16 on it. God bless you if you do that. That's wonderful. But being a believer at work is more than taking John 3:16 with you. Being a believer at work is displaying the spiritual qualities which Christ is working in us by the Word. It means we are people of integrity. It means we are people of punctuality. If you show up to work day after day and yet you are carrying the family Bible under your arm, you are a bad example for Jesus Christ and what He stands for. If you're wasting time at work and you're ripping off the employer by Facebooking and surfing the internet and doing everything but your job at work, you are not representing Christ well. What we are called to do is excel vocationally, to aspire to do the best we can at what God has given us to do, like the Word of God says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all thy might. Vocationally, He's an example. We need this. Socially, He's an example. Socially, as an example, notice here he's described as giving alms indiscriminately to people who are in need. He was neighborly. He had a concern for others. He didn't need to. No one would have asked him to. People wouldn't even have thought of it. First of all, they were Gentiles, as we pointed out. No one was interested in charity. Beyond that, he is a man of dignity and of rank and of stature, being a centurion. No one would ever have expected it. He could have easily gotten away with doing nothing, and not one person would have ever said anything negative about him. He would have never reflected on negatively. Yet, what does he do? He shows a regard for the very community that he lives in. He's neighborly. I thought about that. I said, isn't that what we're supposed to be? The Sermon on the Mount. At the outset of it, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says that we are to be salt. Salt. A disciple of Jesus Christ is to be salt. Remember what salt's for? It was to preserve food because they didn't have refrigerators. It was also to make food taste good. One of my favorite foods in life is Pepe fries. And they're good all by themselves, but wait till you put that salt on them. Savor. Flavor, invigorating. This is what a disciple does. They show the love of Christ. They radiate the love of Christ in behavior that is preservative. Care for your neighbor. Care for your neighbor. Invigorate the space around you with Christian life. What a great change it ought to happen in a community where believers live. Because the way they conduct themselves, the way they treat each other, the way they treat their neighbor who isn't even in Jesus Christ, ought to transform and revolutionize a society. And believe me, that's precisely what happened in the ancient world. One of the best explanations that has been offered from an academic perspective as to why the church could grow from a band of 12 disciples who were hiding under their beds after the crucifixion to taking over the entire Greco-Roman pagan empire in 300 years is because Christians were neighborly. Think about that. I can't help but believe the beginnings of it are found right here in the description of this man. Imagine how his example spread through the ranks of the Roman soldiers. We shouldn't dismiss that because we find that there are a lot of soldiers coming to Christ in the first century. Neighborly. Socially, he's an example. Spiritually, he's an example. I can't help but find this exemplary that he is described as a devout man. Now, believe you me, this is from Christ. Yeah, this is a grace wrought in the heart. We're not thinking of somebody pulling themselves up by their own bootstrings here and making themselves devout. We are thinking about a grace that is worked in us by the gospel. He got it by dwelling on the promises forecasted as fulfilled in the future. Spirit of God was working this in him. He was devout. We said this is one of those words in the New Testament which gives us really what the essence of a believer ought to be. Soberly, righteously, godly. This is a virtue which Peter says must be added to our faith. And so all across the New Testament we bump into this quality of godliness, of devotion as your call in life. But you know what, people of God? This is something that when the church loses it, it causes it to wither. I was reading a very sad article last week about a state in the South that has more churches than A&P and mini marts. Think about that. That's a lot, right? But guess what? They're all empty now. Imagine if you walked into all of the A&P and mini marts around from your house within 5 or 10 miles, and you went in there and all the gas stations were broke down and they only had a couple of candy bars left on the shelf, and it just felt empty and like lifeless and no one was going there. That's what's going on in this state. Odd, isn't it? Churches on every street corner and they're empty and they're closing. You know what's funny about that? Not humorous funny, but ironic funny. 75% of the people who live in the state still say that they're believers. How could it possibly be that you have churches on every corner in the neighborhoods around you and they're all empty on the Lord's Day? And yet everybody's claiming to be a believer. Do you know what the problem is? They're not devout. When people stop applying faith to life, when people stop living according to the things they profess, they're not devout. When people are not fueling their faith with prayers, when they're not seeking the help of the Lord throughout the week, when they're not taking time to be at worship on the Lord's Day, they're not devout. And when that happens, they wither. And when they wither, the church withers. And 75% of them are walking around saying they'd be loving them some Jesus, but somehow they can't find their way to church to hear him. This man was full of devotion. A man of devotion. A man who feared the Lord. Showing us by his life what it looks like to be devout. Leading his household. Fervently storming heaven's gates with his prayers. Showing mercy and kindness to his neighbors. Surely we can learn about devotion. He's exemplary. All this is very strange to us, secondly, because he's still a Gentile. Remember that terrible thing that the apostle said about the Gentiles in Ephesians 2. Strangers to the covenants of promise. And that was him. As an uncircumcised Gentile, as I've already said, he could have lived in a cardboard box outside of the synagogue and given all of his money away to the Jews that walked in there, and they wouldn't have lifted as much as a finger to invite him into potluck dinner in the synagogue. You realize that? They had erected this vast wall of separation between Jew and Gentile so that there could be no association. Oh, I know, out of a fear for ceremonial defilement. I get it. But that wasn't it. And so what you have here is a man who sincerely professes and gives, by all accounts, all the tokens I would want to see to believe there's a sincere profession of faith. And yet this man couldn't have sat down in your living room with you if you were a Jew. He is separate from the covenants of promise. In fact, he is so separated that when he needs to be brought into the church, the Christian faith, God has to give a vision. Two visions, in fact. To say, hey, wait, something has got to change. So this is what he is. He's outside of the covenant, but yet what is he? This is where I said earlier, and I don't mean to stress you out or to tax your mental faculties here this morning by thinking about the problematic nature of a man who has all the markings of looking like a believer but needs to be saved. That's what the Word says. I have to tell you, I struggled with this enormously for over 3 weeks, studying everything I get my hands on, emailing and texting and talking it through with other ministers to make sure I'm not misrepresenting the Word of God. But the bottom line is, this man is a justified, regenerate, Old Testament saint. That's exactly what he is. Calvin said this: all those qualities by which he is said to have pleased God, he owed to divine grace. Cornelius, he says again, was enlightened and regenerated so that all he needed was a clear revelation of the gospel. See, he already said he's regenerated, though. He says it like this in another place: he must be put in the catalog of the old fathers who hoped for salvation. Francis Turton, that great 17th century Protestant scholastic theologian, said he already believed. He already had remission of sins. He just needed baptism as a token of it. Oh, I could go on and quote all kinds of Reformed expositors. The old classical approach to this text was that he was indeed saved. He was justified and regenerate, but what he needed was a reorientation. And that's the bridge. See, modern commentators don't get this right, so that's why you can get confused. But he needed a reorientation. You know what's funny about the reorientation he needed? His faith had been looking forward when his faith needed to be looking backwards. You see, his faith was covenantal anticipation of Christ to come. His heart was fixed upon the promises of the covenant that would find their fulfillment in the Messiah. And that's what he looked forward to. And the Spirit of God used that to regenerate him, just as he did all of the Old Testament fathers who believed. Remember, Paul said Abraham was just as justified as any new covenant believer there was. The difference was orientation. Instead of looking forward, he needed to look backwards to Christ already come. He needed the knowledge that Jesus was the Christ and that he had already died on the cross for the sins of his people in fulfillment of the promises of the covenant. In order to walk that bridge of transition, though, he needed a preacher. The only problem is, no one was preaching to people like him. No one was preaching to people like him. At this point in the history of the life of the church, all the preachers were back in Jerusalem preaching to fellow Jews. It had only just happened recently. They'd spilled over into Samaria. Only recently that it spilled over to the plain of Sharon where Caesarea was. We just saw that with Peter. That was brand new. But even then, no apostle or Christian preacher was intentionally taking the gospel to Gentiles. So the only way he is going to be able to cross that bridge is if a preacher comes to him. And that's what we see happening now in our text. Two competing visions. We only have a chance to look at one of them. It's interesting to note, however, though, if you piece the text together accurately, Cornelius is having a vision over here at one moment in the ninth hour in Caesarea. And on the other, Peter is having a vision in Joppa about God calling him to go to this man and preach. And so we've seen the preparation. Now we have to see the process of transition. We just get some faint outlines here, but they're enough to take something away for us this morning. Remember, we're working our way into chapter 10. Can't expound it all today. But we see here a vision of a divinely sent messenger. I want you to notice the timing. Verse 3, the ninth hour. What's the ninth hour? The ninth hour is 3 o'clock. The ninth hour is the time of the evening sacrifice at the temple And here in this moment of this man's solitude and devotion, the angel pierces it with a word, Cornelius. Cornelius was about as shaken and befuddled by it as you or I would be if an angel came to us while we were praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Notice what he says in verse 4. Fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed. He said, "What is it, Lord?" Well, obviously he's alarmed. He senses the tokens of the divine presence. God has sent this angel. We need not think that this is the Lord here, or the angel of the Lord. This is an angel sent by the Lord. Yet he bears in the very aura and sense of his presence, the divine is with him and has sent him. And so he does what every other saint does when they encounter God. They become alarmed. He was disturbed. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" And this moment the angel takes to confirm this man Cornelius, he says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." In other words, in the very place where the intensification of the divine presence dwells, the angel says, "Your prayers have ascended there." Now that language should be interesting to us because it speaks of a metaphor of smoke going up into the heavens. And the language is all intentional here, memorial. It is the very language which is used in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2, to speak of the grain offering. Now if you haven't read Leviticus 2, 2 recently, let me just summarize it for you quickly. It's a grain offering. It was to be a portion of fine flour with some oil sprinkled on it and some incense tossed on the top of it. The oil caused the flour to burn when it hit the flames on the altar, and mixed in with the incense, a vapor cloud began to ascend into the heavens. And Leviticus 2:2 says, "It shall be for a what? A memorial before the Lord." What does that mean? It means that this man's prayers are consecrated in Jesus Christ by the angel saying it's a memorial and it's going into the heavens and it's penetrating. The very presence of God is a way of saying your prayers please God. How could that happen unless he's in Christ? Gospel assurance. A man of devotion. A man whose heart has been changed by the Lord. But he says very clearly here that his prayers are regarded as one who's in Christ. And guess what, by the way, people of God? That grain offering was the offering which went up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the ninth hour in the temple. In other words, as he's praying here, the symbol and the imagery is that God is hearing it in connection with the sacrifice. And then he says to him, now laying out the process forward, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. But we already know all that information because we say in Acts chapter 9. It's not being repeated for our sake. It's Cornelius. He didn't know. He didn't read Acts 9. But the point of it all is to say, and the key wording here is not that Peter's in Joppa. Yes, we know that's important. He is at the house of the tanner by the sea. That's also important. But the key here is the dispatch. You send messengers to get Peter and bring him back. In other words, the angel is showing us the bridge which forms the transition, which spans anticipation to fulfillment. The bridge will be the preaching of the Word of God. The bridge will be the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bridge would be the means of covenantal transition. And that bridge is the preaching of the gospel. Cornelius didn't know anything about it, but one thing that we ought to be struck by here is no sooner does this vision end than he plants his feet on the ground and he's whistling for his servants. Notice verse 7. When the angel quit speaking, he summoned his servants and a devout soldier. The household servants would have been people that he probably owned, that he used to take care of his household chores. And the devout soldier, well, it's probably somebody under his command. But once again, I want you to notice the same word that describes Cornelius is used now of this soldier. This soldier is a believer too. Cornelius has been spreading his faith around. And he summons these men, and he sends them off swiftly to Joppa to fetch a preacher. He doesn't know what's going to follow, but at least he knows that a preacher is going to come and he's going to speak. The rest of this chapter will be unfolding that, so we're not going to go any further. If you've read chapter 10, you know the rest of the story. At least we're having the outlines. At least we see now the trajectory. At least we're beginning to understand how this transition is going to happen. So maybe we should just stop here at the end of our message and say, well, what do we take away from all of this? What do we take away? There's a lot of different parts. There's a lot of things that feel a little bit peculiar and not ordinary to us. But I'm going to suggest two things to take away. One of them are qualities, and number two is preaching. I just cannot get over the fact that the very first two people who God uses to found the first Gentile church were soldiers. You think about it, God could have chosen anybody. But He didn't. The very first two people that He used to found the first Gentile church were soldiers. And I thought about this for quite some time. This is about church planting. And so the question emerges, what kind of people does God use to build a church? Well, you're told here in the very first church that God built, the very first Gentile church that He built, He used soldiers. Now, what I don't want us to discern, an overreading of the text would say that soldiers are the best people to plant churches. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is you can discern from the qualities of these soldiers the kind of things that God uses and is pleased to use to build His church. Now, I know He can use all kinds of things, but one thing I know He uses are the kind of people who have these qualities which you read here. And what are their qualities? Are the qualities of leadership. They're the kind of qualities when people don't lead from behind but from the front. We need that. There's all kinds of leadership that needs to happen in the church. Not just leadership of elders, not just leadership of pastors, not just leadership of deacons, but we need people taking the lead on things and actively doing things within the body and that are looking outward beyond our walls. Leadership, integrity, self-discipline. The kind of quality of persevering through hardship. That's one thing we could say we knew a soldier does. They have to persevere through hardship. We know they're battle tested. We know that they don't run when things get difficult. Their job is to stand at the front. Punctuality. People who are on time. Believe me, soldiers learn not to be late. That's one of the first lessons you learn. Don't be late, because you'll spend the rest of the day rolling around in the dirt, being correctively trained. So you can think through a whole list of qualities here that are associated with it. Do you have to be a soldier to have those? No. You could have them from all different walks of life. But one thing we can say is those are the qualities associated here. And one thing we can say is those are the things that God was pleased to use. We think about our calling here to replant the church. This is what we need. The kind of devotion, integrity, discipline, leadership, punctuality, accountability, perseverance. These are essential qualities. These need to be cultivated. These can be cultivated. These are things that we can learn. These are things that we can adore. The kind of devotion that Christ is pleased to use to raise up His kingdom. We can pray for it. We long for it. We can seek to apply it. I think that's important. We can learn that from our text. The second thing, and I think this is far and away the most dominant note in our text, which is this concept of the bridge, which is that point of transition from anticipation to fulfillment, is the preaching of the Word of God. One thing that I was really struck by, I kept thinking about over and over and over again, is why didn't the angel lead him over the bridge? Surely the angel knew about Jesus. He came from heaven. Surely the angel knows the details.
Why doesn't he just tell him? Could have cut down on all the travel and time and everything else.
But the angel doesn't do that. What about a layperson, somebody that already knew about Jesus Christ, that was serving him? We've read about Dorcas and the man that was healed over in chapter 9 there, who just recently was healed miraculously. What about that? Why didn't he raise up Aeneas to do this? He's walking, running around, after being crippled for years. He didn't send a layperson. No, what you learn here is the angel said, you are going to send for Peter, and Peter is going to come and preach to you. So the fact of the matter is here, what the angel is directing by the Lord's own command here, is that the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, is going to be the bridge that he is going to walk over to be led unto Jesus Christ and the awareness, conscious awareness of the fulfillment of new covenant realities. People of God, let's pause and savor that a moment. The thing that leads this man into conscious awareness of gospel reality in Christ is the preaching of the Word of God. Notice here that God exalts the very thing he instituted. The church didn't come up with preachers. Christ instituted them. Remember that great line from Ephesians 4 that we say is constantly being misinterpreted today? He gave, it says, some pastors and teachers for the work of ministry. That's Christ's institution. And Christ exalts that institution by not putting the gospel in the mouth of an angel or a lay person, but Christ exalts the institution by calling forth Peter, who is a preacher. So that when he speaks those words into the ears of Cornelius and his watching gathered household, Christ speaks. And that man's faith in Christ Jesus as Savior came alive. That tells us this morning, people of God, for our own edification, our own encouragement, our own blessing, is that the preaching of the Word of God is the indispensable key to our spiritual development and growth. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, I quote it quite often here from the pulpit. I memorize it from my youth. Has this great question and answer. Question 84, it says, well, how is the kingdom of God open and closed by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? That's an enormous question if you think about it for a moment. How are heaven's doors made open? The Word of God tells us the exercise of the keys of the kingdom is the preaching of the Word of God. The Catechism answers, it says, as according to the command of Christ, it's proclaimed and witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promises of the gospel, they are really forgiven of all of their sins by the merits of Christ. It says, as often then as the Word of God is being proclaimed, as often as Jesus Christ speaks to the Word, as often as the message of the gospel is proclaimed, the keys of the kingdom are turning and the doors of the kingdom of God are being made wide open for you to walk right through them. And what we ought to appreciate this morning, people of God, is we don't have to send for Peter in Joppa. The keys are ringing in your ears this morning. As the Word of God is being preached right now, Jesus Christ is speaking. The offer of the gospel of forgiveness of sins in Christ's precious blood is going forth, and the invitation is to all who believe, you will be saved. So you could stop everything you're doing right now and you can just listen to the sound of the gospel, and as you do that, you'll hear the doors of heaven creaking open and the pathway being open for you. So I know you've had a long week, and I know you have a long week ahead. So here's something that's useful. Here's something for your soul. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ forgives your sins. Jesus Christ takes His precious blood and He sprinkles them over your sins so that you can have a clear conscience this morning. All of us walked in here this morning conscious of our sins. If you didn't, you need to go back out the door and think about where you're headed. When you come into the worship of God and you stand before a righteous and holy God, you can't help but be conscious of your sins. But what you're hearing right now is the keys rattling, the doors of heaven opening, Christ speaking, promises being made. This is for your soul as a believer. Look back at the cross. Look back at the gospel. Look to that precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, how privileged we are this morning. We're not sending to Joppa. Joppa has come to us. Christ has come to you. The doors are open. And so what we do then, instead of sending, is we just grab. We take both hands of faith and we lay hold of Christ, and He's set forth for us right now for the edification of our soul and for our spiritual life. Enjoy that proclamation of Jesus Christ. His blood saves and it alone. Father, we thank You for these wonderful means of spiritual grace which You give to us, the preaching of the gospel. You consecrate the mouth of sinful men that Christ may speak with powerful words so that heaven's doors open. Lord, we thank You for the refreshing testimony this morning of how You began to lead an Old Testament saint from the shadows into the full light of the gospel. And as he takes those steps along that path, we, watch with great joy and anticipation, because we know the reality of the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank You, O Lord, this morning that You have informed our faith. You have instructed us with truth. You have applied these things savingly to our hearts by Your Spirit. We cannot claim any of it for ourselves as if it's due to our effort. So we rejoice this morning. It's grace, and grace alone that saves us in Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, O Lord, help us to hear the call of our Savior to rise up and to show gratitude with a life of devotion. A life of devotion, fearing You, loving You, serving You, and serving our neighbor. This is what our call is, Lord. Strengthen us unto do it. By gospel grace, we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.